Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are in Acts chapter 11. I'm going to finish up the chapter today. We've seen some interesting things going on the last few weeks in Dr. Luke's narrative. I've been greatly encouraged, spurred on, challenged, really looking at what the Lord is doing in the early church in a whole new light. So I'm excited. We've been using this phrase that the gospel has jumped the banks of this Jewish river and literally gotten the Gentiles wet. That's what we saw last week, wasn't it? Peter goes to visit Cornelius. He's preaching. He's given the gospel, much like he did at Pentecost. And what happens? In the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit is given to these Gentiles. A clear sign that they have believed. Peter says, we've got to get you guys baptized. And there's a complete mind shift that goes on that Christianity, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises, is not just for the Gentiles. I'm sorry, just for the Jews. And in fact, it's not for Gentiles who become Jews. It's for both Jew and Gentile. That's the great mystery. We see that in Romans chapter 11. We see Paul explain it in Ephesians 3, that there's this mystery that wasn't known back in the old dispensation under the old covenant. It has now come to light. The dividing wall has come down. And as we look around the church, we see both Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave, free, that we are all one in Christ. God's doing amazing things. What we see here as Dr. Luke writes this, remember Acts is Luke part 2. And what we see him doing is explaining this theme verse of Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, south, Samaria to the north, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what he's been doing, especially in chapters 9 through 11, is showing us how we're getting to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is building, because something's going to happen here in just a moment. What are we going to see primarily from chapter 13 on? There's a shift in characters. We're going to see Paul, right? We're going to see his ministry and his missionary journeys. But what's interesting is that when you actually go through this narrative verse by verse, expositing each paragraph each week, you realize Paul is not some guy that just was converted on the road to Damascus and then says, you know, I feel called to the Lord and to ministry, and I'm just going out on my own. And we have a tendency to think that, right? Because while we see him spend time at various churches, we typically see him as an apostle who is planting churches, who is witnessing. And all that is absolutely true. But what is easy to overlook is that he didn't go out on his own. He didn't just go down to the office and file a 501c3, call it Paul's Vision Ministries, and then just solicit contributions. No, he was sent out by a church. Turn over to chapter 13, and let's get a glimpse of what the rest of the book leans towards. Chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch, that's the church we're talking about today, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's the question we want to look at this week. What is it about this church, Antioch, that makes them so healthy, that makes them so effective? What is it about this church that allows them to do ministry in such a way that ultimately you can point to Antioch as the inception and the energy that God uses to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? I don't know about you, but I've never really looked at it that way before. Now, I know God's sovereign here. I know he's opening hearts. He's granting faith and repentance. I know he's sending men and women out into the countryside. I get all that. But there is something about this church that makes them healthy, that makes them effective. So what is it about this church? Does that question interest you? It does me, as an elder and teaching pastor of this church. What are we supposed to look at in this narrative? I mean, I get it that Luke is showing us the transition from Jew to Gentile. He's showing us how it happened. But there's a lot more here in this narrative. There's a lot more here that these believers are doing that is different than before. I'm excited about this. Let's pray and we'll look at it together. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning, excited to see how you have sovereignly ordained the advancement of your kingdom. It was prophesied in Matthew 16 that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet we get to see how your sovereign hand moved. And we get to see how men and women responded to that movement in obedience. Father, it is meant to make us so grateful that as Gentiles primarily we sit here today because of what you did in chapter 9, 10, and 11. It is by your grace that you sovereignly moved by the power of the Holy Spirit, men and women equipped with your word, the gospel took root in lives. And when Gentiles believed, it said the Jerusalem church rejoiced. Father, thank you. We too often take it for granted. But Father, more than that today, much, much more than that, I pray that we would learn how these people responded to the gospel gift. How they responded both in their community and in their church, in the use of their time, talent, and treasure. I pray that it would impact us so much that we would realize this is the template for a healthy and effective church. This is the way a body of believers responds when they have so graciously received the gospel that has granted them eternal inheritance. They respond with such gratitude and obedience that our fears melt away, that social prejudice disappears, that our energy levels are raised, and the effectiveness of the advancement of your kingdom dramatically changes because we become malleable in your hands. Let us see it today, Lord. Let us be overwhelmed by it. Let us be challenged. And Father, I pray that there would be some real changes this week. School starting, our circles are going to be broadened, and the individuals, people we talk to. I pray that the gospel will be on the tip of our tongues, that our hearts would be burning within us, as the disciples on the road to Emmaus said. Father, we need this passion. Stir it within us. But may it come, as Mike said, not from our own emotionalism, but from the truth of your word and from the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, quiet our hearts. Remove anxiety from our minds. Remove the distraction of the everyday world. And may we be totally yours in concentration. And may we be of one heart and mind over this next hour. In Christ's name, amen. So the question is, what makes this Antioch church so effective? If you look at your outline, I've got the points there. If not, you can write them down. They're very simple points. Relational evangelism, number one. Number two, motivating discipleship. And number three, radical stewardship. Now, before we get going, I just kind of need to throw a disclaimer out there, maybe an admonition. We recognize all these terms. We hear them all the time. If you are a member here, you must think Rod beats a dead horse with these terms. But this is Scripture. And so what I want us to do today, and what Luke is going to do with us, is ask us to leave our baggage at the door. Because we could go around the room and I could say, what's your definition of evangelism or discipleship or stewardship? And we would have 150 definitions, more than people that are sitting here. But Luke's going to define them for us in this story. And I think if we'll come to it with a bit of a blank slate, then we too will let down our walls and be more open to how the Lord wants us to advance in ministry. Okay? Me too. We're all just going to start fresh here. Let's look at this first point, relational evangelism. Turn back to Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to pick up in verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, now we've seen that before, right? Chapter 7, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, comma, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Our timeless truth today is effective church growth is a result of ordinary people doing God's work God's way. Let me say that again. Effective church growth is a result of ordinary people doing God's work God's way. So we have these Hellenistic Jews that are run out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that has resulted from the stoning of Stephen. Remember Stephen, a Hellenistic Jew, preaching the word of God. A lot of Hellenistic Jews who lived in Jerusalem were very angry. They had worked hard their whole life to be accepted as legitimate Jews, okay, because they were oftentimes looked at as second class compared to the ones who lived in Palestine. So they're passionate about the temple. They're passionate about Judaism. They have certain guys they follow. There's Rabbi Shammai, there's Hillel, there's Gamaliel. Hey, even this Paul guy, he's an up-and-comer. And this guy, Stephen, is preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's inflammatory. It's embarrassing. There's no concept in a Jew's mind that a Messiah would be killed as a criminal, much less on a cross. It angered them. It says they were unable to cope with his wisdom, and so they stoned him, and that provided the furor. It fanned the flame for the persecution, and they started running Christian, Hellenistic, meaning Greek-speaking Jews, out of Jerusalem. But of course, it was God's plan, wasn't it? We've already seen it with Philip going to Samaria, right? So he jumps the banks from the Jewish quarter to now half-breed Samaritans, and they believe. We see him also talk to the Ethiopian. We saw it last week with Peter in Joppa and Lydda. So there's some of this going on, but now it's revisited in this story that as a result, there are some who are going to the west. Phoenicia was a long strip, probably 300 miles long, 15 miles wide, on the coast, had been settled by seafaring people, the Phoenicians. And it says that these Hellenistic Jews, particularly men from Cyrene and Cyprus, are going there, and most of them are preaching the Lord Jesus to the Jews. But some of them, especially the men from Cyrene and Cyprus, they're talking to anyone who will listen. And it's not just going to various cities, including Antioch, which we're going to hit today, but it's even jumping across the pond to Cyprus. The city that is focused on today primarily is Antioch. But I want to tell you a little bit about Antioch as we get going. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire, surpassed only by Alexandria of Egypt and Rome. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to read these narratives. I'm thinking Antioch. Oh, it's a neat little town made up of mainly Gentiles. I can imagine, mud, stone huts maybe, pretty simple. Oh, maybe there's 1,000 people in it, maybe 2,000. Try 500,000. And that's a conservative estimate. 500,000 people, third largest city in the empire. People from all over the world lived in Antioch. It was an international city. Even people from India and China. Kent Hughes describes five major cultures that define the city. Listen to this. Greek, Roman, Arabic, Semitic, and Persian. If I was just to bring this in contemporary terms, this is very much like a New York or London with neighborhoods made up of Greeks and Italians, Persians, Arabs, and at least 25,000 Jews. This is the cosmopolitan metropolis that these people flee to. And praise the Lord that these Hellenistic Jews, these Christians, are preaching the Lord Jesus to the Jews. I mean, that's a good thing, right? As I mentioned, there's really no category for most of them that anyone could become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. But there is something going on here, especially with these men of Cyprus and men of Cyrene. I don't know exactly why. Maybe it's because they heard of what happened with Peter and Lydda and Joppa. Maybe it's because they simply just can't keep quiet. But these guys are boldly engaging Gentiles in relational conversation, in relational evangelism. Now, let me camp on this for just a minute, because we asked the question last week. I think it was the most difficult application question we've asked. Who is the last person you would feel comfortable in witnessing to or inviting to church? And I made you write down the name. Do you remember that? Well, let me tell you what's going on here. Those are the people they're talking to every day. You see, there's so much gospel in their lives that has melted away the prejudice. Even the difficulty has disappeared. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because you got to realize, as a Jewish person, even a Greek-speaking Jew, you just don't talk to Gentiles. You don't wave to them. You don't even say, excuse me, in the elevator. You don't chit-chat with them at the deli in the morning. I mean, this is far beyond even what we talk about with regards to prejudice. And they're not only talking to them, it says they're preaching the Lord Jesus. And that's a very interesting term there. They're preaching means they're heralding it. I don't mean they're yelling, but what I'm saying is they're talking in such a way that there's an unction in their conversation. They're trying to convince someone that Jesus is the Christ, that only through him must you be saved. And with this unction, well, I would equate it this way. It's like if you have a conversation with someone on a plane or in a restaurant and you share your testimony and you talk about Jesus, that's sharing Jesus. Preaching Jesus. Now, that's a step further. That would be finishing the conversation and saying, so, is there really anything in your life that is keeping you from committing your life to Jesus Christ? Now, how many people feel really uncomfortable with that now? That's preaching the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying you do that or you have to do that every time, but I'm telling you, that's the level that these guys are relating and having conversations with Gentiles with whom they've never spoken with before. This is a really, really exciting time of life. It's interesting, you know, if you think about it, the Lord not only blesses their efforts, as we see, ultimately he's the one that gave them the unction and removed the fear for them to be able to do this. And what we have here is a result, is a multinational gathering. You have the first church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Indians, Chinese, Persians, Arabs. In a very large metropolitan town, and you have Christians that are now going into these various boroughs. They're having conversations. They're making friends. And this church is growing rapidly. The very gospel that the Pharisees thought they had crushed in Jerusalem, that they had run out, went rolling through the countryside like a mighty wave. Look at verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, remember, last week, many in Jerusalem were riled at Peter. They were kind of annoyed. They were a little upset. Hey, we heard that you stayed with the Gentile. And we heard that you had bacon and eggs for breakfast. pretty upset about this. It's kind of funny. They don't even mention the fact that he gave the gospel to him. And it says, Peter, in a very orderly fashion, related the events from the vision to the command from the Holy Spirit to the response to the preaching of the gospel and the baptism. And do you remember how they responded? It says they rejoiced because they realized that God had granted life and repentance to the Gentiles. They saw it as a divine gift. Well, here they too rejoice. They see the groundwork is being laid for the gospel expansion, and they say, as they look around, hey guys, we're hearing this is true because we know some of the men that are there. We also know they're overwhelmed because of the men we know, especially those men of Cyprus and Cyrene that are talking and evangelizing and preaching and discipling, they're young Christians too. And now they have a church full of baby Christians. We got to send some help. So I imagine the apostles sitting around saying, who are we going to send? We can send Peter. I mean, he just got home. James, well, James is pastoring the church here. We can't really send him. Barnabas. A man of Cyprus. You are a perfect fit for the job. Those are your boys down there doing this. Those are your friends. Obviously, you remember them from when you used to live on the island. You can not only relate to them, You can mesh across social lines. You're a Hellenistic Jew, but you've also got credibility. You've been with us for a while. You're seasoned. So imagine him showing up Antioch, Sunday evening, which is when they met for a worship service. I can see his friends laboring hard in the faith. Barney, you old Cypriot Jew, what are you doing here? Oh my goodness, would you stay and help us? We are absolutely overwhelmed. Can you believe that the Lord Jesus is using us for this work? You and me, Barnabas, we're the guys that used to cut out a synagogue on Shabbat. We're the guys who used to get in trouble on Cyprus. And now the Lord has seen fit to use us. Oh, help us, brother. We need help. I don't think that's too much of a stretch. I'll promise you this was not coincidental that men of Cyprus who are outside what would have been considered, you know, the higher level Jewish world were the ones God uses to give the gospel and evangelize. And then who does he use to help them? A man of Cyprus. Well, I want to just throw out a few observations on this first section here. This church is growing at a dramatic rate. Why? Well, Scripture says, Lord's blessing them, but through the responsibility of man, how? They're talking to anyone and everyone. The question is, who's doing it? We don't know. This church is growing through unnamed individuals approaching unimportant people. And God's doing an extraordinary work. Think about that. This growth so far has nothing to do with programs, professional worship team, marketing. No one famous is coming to preach a conference. There's no air conditioning in this makeshift building. There's no even good programs like Awana's. And people are growing. People are coming to know Jesus Christ and growing to be like him. How is this possible? Well, I think that if we realize that we're seeing the breadth, ultimately, it is only an overflow or a direct result of the depth. It means one by one, those believers who love the Lord, who are getting out of their comfort zone, are sharing the love of Christ, calling people to repentance, and God is honoring the advancement of his kingdom one by one. Well, look at our second point, motivating discipleship. Verse 23. Barnabas arrives, and it says he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage all of them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and the Lord brought considerable numbers to the Lord. What was this grace that he was witnessing? Well, look back at verse 21. It said, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turn to the Lord. Now, we've talked about it before, that grace is not mercy. It's not, I'm going to show my kids a little grace. You know, it's not overlooking a sin, but grace is the power of God to save a man and change a man. Barnabas is seeing this firsthand. Now, what he's not seeing is, he's not seeing what's going on in the heart. Oh, he's hearing the testimonies, but he's seeing something. And I think what he's seeing is clear, that he's seeing a life change. But what does that turning to the Lord, what does that life change look like? Well, come back again and let's visit Antioch. Let me give you some more color. Antioch was very cosmopolitan, as I mentioned, but just outside of town was the Temple of Daphne. So dig way back into your sophomore Greek mythology. Daphne was the consort or the love interest of Apollo, who was the god of war, warrior god. And the story goes that Apollo was making fun of Eros, the god of love, or Cupid, the Roman name, and he was basically saying, hey, you know what? What are you doing with the bow and arrow, okay? You need to leave that to the big boys, the gods of war. You just go play with your, you know, whatever you have. Eros, Cupid, shoots an arrow of hatred into Daphne and shoots an arrow of love into Apollo. And what you end up with is this sexual pursuit. So when you have a Temple of Daphne, do you know how you worship at the Temple of Daphne? Men go worship by paying priestesses for prostitution. Antioch was so deviant, you can't even really compare it to a modern Las Vegas. Even authors and writers of the time talked about the filth that came out of Antioch. That's the level at which Gentiles are coming to Christ. That's the level at which he is seeing a life change. Men in the church who used to go, quote unquote, worship by having sex with prostitutes are now sitting in the congregation worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see is the pursuit of holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit shines brightly against a very dark background. Now keep in mind also, Barnabas has been there, I'm sure, a dozen times before. Antioch's not too far off the coast. He's traveled through there, he stayed the night there, and what he is seeing out of these men and women is amazing. It's truly a life change. Now he believes all this, he knows his doctrine, but what he is seeing is remarkable. And it even energizes him. In the midst of this culture that has gone down the sewer, which, by the way, there's all sorts of application we could talk about right there, we see repentant rebels growing in Christ. Now, to bring this into perspective, it's not that these people that are now in the church are any better than anyone outside the church, right? The only difference is that they are forgiven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that would be them, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, that would be them, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you can't stop there. You know what verse 11 says? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Brother Barnabas is just overjoyed to see how the grace of God has just gotten hold of these men and women and caused the scales to fall from their eyes, and their hearts are strangely warmed, and those who were far off and alienated and rebellious are now part of the body and are saying, what can I do? Where can I help? How can I serve? What do you need? Their countenance has changed, much in the way someone who is on death row has been not only given freedom, but adopted by the judge who sentenced them. The reason I have to camp on this a little bit is you've got to understand what Barnabas is coming into, the kind of church he's coming into that God will use to make these three missionary journeys so effective. Antioch becomes the model church of health and effectiveness. And so in his excitement, he's praising the Lord. But it can't stop there because he's been sent there to do a job. Look at verse 23, second part. And he began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Now that they've been evangelized, that they are converted, he motivates them through relationship. He gets to know them and the Word of God. He literally encourages them. The term is purpose of heart. And in the ancient Near East, the heart, much like we talk about, is the seat of one's affections. It's the seat of one's whole being. It's one's purpose. It lies in their heart. Just like I quoted the men on the road to Emmaus, where our heart's not burning within us. And what he's saying is, I want you to remain purposeful of heart, resolute of heart. We might use the phrase, I want you to stay the course. And he's feeding them with the Word of God and spending time with them. He knows times are tough. The Net Bible renders it to remain true to the Lord, faithful to the Lord with devoted hearts. Paul echoes these sentiments in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, why is he doing this? I mean, we get the evangelism part. I don't know that we usually think of discipleship in these terms. But if you think about this concept of remaining true, remaining with one purpose of heart, that is, in fact, discipleship described in a nutshell. You see, we're called as believers, Great Commission, to help people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him, right? Well, knowing Jesus Christ is evangelism. Grow to be like him is to continue to follow him. Discipleship is nothing more than helping brothers and sisters in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word, stay resolute of heart. Or simply said, to continue to follow Christ. What did Christ say when he came upon Peter, James, and John? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, turn from whatever you're following, follow me. But that discipleship is to continue to follow me. Carnality, falling into sin, following after other idols, whatever you want to call it as a Christian, is to follow something other than Christ. Discipleship is motivating people by his word in a relationship to continue to follow Christ, to persevere, as the Puritans used to say it. And I don't know that I've ever thought of it that way. Perhaps you have. But I think those of us who are fearful in discipleship might not be so scared if we reframed our definition of discipleship. If I simply said to you, I want you to help Jack over here continue to follow the Lord, not to turn away from the Lord, to continue to stay the course, who would say no? Well, that's all discipleship is. It's to continue following Christ both progressively and passionately. And so I imagine your response would be, well, sure I can do that. I mean, people have done that for me. But how do I do it? Well, the text tells us. It says he encouraged them. If the men of Cyprus and Cyrene were reaching out, right? Reaching out, giving the gospel, what's Barnabas doing? He's reaching over. He's reaching around. Encourage simply means to speak alongside. He's drawing up near to someone, and he's speaking the word of God into their lives, and he's trusting that God's going to cause the growth. That's what the text says. It says he encouraged them. He encouraged them to be resolute of heart. Discipleship is simply becoming someone's spiritual leaning post and speaking the word of God to them. It's not self-help. It's not, hey, you're on your own. It's not, I'll just pray for you. It's speaking alongside them the word of God in relationship. And so just immediate application, my question to us would be, have you encouraged a brother or sister this week to stay the course? And if you have, that's the beginnings of discipleship. That's all it is. Well, Barnabas is exactly the guy Luke wants to highlight as a model for motivating discipleship. Why? Well, look at verse 24. He was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. A very similar phrase used about Stephen, our deacon and evangelist. He's walking in the Spirit. He loves the Lord. And because he loves the Lord, he loves people. I mean, it's really that simple. People of Antioch are not lovable. Barnabas himself is not lovable apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he loves the Lord, as a result, he loves people. Christ said it, greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. In these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. That means all the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments is summed, all the 613 laws. In fact, if you love the Lord your God, if you love the Lord Jesus truly, you actually would love people in a godly way, and everything else falls into place. That's a picture of Barnabas. But he knows what's at stake. He knows tough times are ahead. He knows at some point the energy levels are gonna dampen a little bit, that persecution will come against them. With 25,000 Jews who believe in Judaism in Antioch, there's going to be problems. With all of their former friends coming back to mock them and make fun of them, there's going to be challenges, and he wants them to stay the course. And so what is he doing? He's burning himself out in ministry. I don't know what this exactly looked like, but I can imagine. I mean, he is shot. He's probably preaching a couple times a day, discipling for 5 or 6 hours, hospital visits, and maybe he did a funeral. He probably falls into bed every night and says, this is great work, Lord. I can't keep up. I need help. Who could help me? Who could come to this town? Who would understand what it is like to be going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction and get saved? Who could move in and out of cultures, who's both Greek-speaking and Jewish, who understands philosophy, who understands the Old Testament, who's conversational? Who could do it? Who has no fear of man? Paul. I haven't seen him in 7 or 8 years. He's gone off the grid, but I bet you I could find him. Look at verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. He gets on a boat. He goes to Tarsus. He's probably got the last known address. I mean, 7 or 8 years is a long time. And we know that the last time he saw him, word was really just getting out that he was not the Pharisee he was before. And a lot of people didn't like it. Remember, he had to kind of skedaddle out of town. So maybe he's got one last known address. He shows up at his family home. His family was obviously wealthy. It appears to be a reputable family. So it probably wasn't hard to find that home. Maybe he knocked on the door. Maybe his aging mother answered. I'm sorry to bother you. Is Saul here? I don't know a Saul. He doesn't live here anymore. Philippians 3:8 makes it pretty clear that Paul had lost everything, and most theologians believe confidently that he had been disowned by his family. Remember, his parents had paid for that education, studying under Gamaliel, becoming a Pharisee of Pharisees, being educated in Jerusalem, and he's turned on him. So maybe he went to restaurants to try to find him. Maybe he had a picture. We know from early church fathers that he was described as being short, bald, bow-legged, and had a unibrow. I don't know, maybe he had a sketch. Have you seen this guy, Saul Paulus? I'm looking for him. He was supposed to be around here. He grew up here. The text indicates that he searched hard for him, that it was difficult. In the Greek, it reads that it was difficult to find him. He had to search around. But he finds him. We know that for sure. And through God's providence and his seasoning, he's ready to take on more ministry. Surely by this time, some of the beatings that he referred to had taken place, run out of his own synagogue. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Barnabas loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul, brother, I found you. Let's cut to the chase. I need your help. Come with me now. Well, what do you mean? Gentiles are coming to faith in mass numbers in Antioch. There's a vibrant church. Paul, I'm killing myself teaching and discipling and baptizing and doing funerals. Would you come help me? Paul drops everything. They get on a boat and they go. And then he spends a year there. And you know, apparently from what we see of Paul, his energy levels seem inexhaustible, don't they? Calvin preached every day of the week. I can imagine Paul doing the same thing. Teaching them, sharing with them, talking with them, spending meals together, Barnabas right by his side. Can you imagine this kind of pastoral team? I mean, wouldn't every church love that? Two guys who love the Lord and love others and know their Bibles and are just pouring themselves out for the gospel. And then we see this phrase, and it's almost an afterthought. And the disciples were first called, what? Christians. I mean, do we use any other word, right? Well, sometimes we may use believers. Well, of course they're called Christians, but it says they were first called Christians. You see, prior to that, they were called disciples, or believers, or saints, or followers, or members of the way. But here they're called Christians. This church, these people had gained quite a reputation in the sprawling metropolis of Antioch. And so they were mocked for it. You see, Christians is not a term that they would ever choose for themselves. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, a Mashiach, the anointed one. It's not like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. But to an outsider, they don't know any difference. What they do notice is that these people who used to hang out with them and go to visit the prostitutes and go and get drunk and go and do all these sorts of things are now in church and serving and caring for one another. And one thing these pagans do understand is that they are identified with Christ, whoever this guy is. They look and act like Christ. And Christians, yens, is a Latin suffix, which means group of, whatever this name is, group of or followers of Christ. You may recognize it from Herodians. They were loyal to, we're followers of, we act like, we revere Herod. So Christians became a term of mockery. But what was started out in cruel jest became a badge of honor. Christians, Christ followers. It's a good term, though, isn't it? And that's what we are, right? Followers of Christ. Mark 1:17, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." By the way, we only see this term used two other places in the New Testament. That's motivating discipleship. Let's look at our last point. Radical stewardship. We've seen people evangelized, converted, growing and following Christ. Verse 27, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." So we have a prophet from Jerusalem that comes to Antioch to minister to this congregation, much in the same way Barnabas did. But he's gifted as a prophet. And let me explain that for a second. That's not a different term than what we see in the Old Testament. It's a little bit different office, but it's the same requirements. A prophet in the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy, a man who says he speaks for God has to be right, right? Otherwise, he's not speaking for God, okay? What we see in the New Testament under the New Covenant is we see foundational offices. For the church is built upon the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets. But we don't believe in apostolic succession. You know, Peter doesn't tag team the next guy and say, "You're an apostle now, carry it on." And so apostles and prophets will be there for the foundation of the church, and then they will start to fade away, and they will be replaced by evangelists and teachers. Philip the evangelist, Paul the teacher, who is also an apostle, Barnabas the teacher. Okay? Nevertheless, this guy comes, and he's speaking to them. And as he speaks for the Lord, because we don't have a closed canon, he says, there's going to be a famine, and it's going to happen during the reign of Claudius. Claudius became Caesar in AD 41 and reigned until 54. And we see that his reign was full of famines all over the Roman Empire. There was crop failures all the time. But Judea, Jerusalem specifically, was hit from 44 to 48 AD, just 6 to 8 years after this prophecy. But the key here that I want us to notice is their response. Remember, these are not mature Christians. They're just babes in Christ. They're recently converted Gentiles from paganism, learning the word of God that's wrapped in the flesh of Paul and Barnabas. But watch how they respond. Verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They give. But it's much more than that. You see, they're already giving of their tithes and offerings. They're already supporting whatever it costs to rent the place, the widows and orphans. They're pitching in to have a place for Paul and Barnabas to stay and make sure they have office supplies like pen and parchment. This is not their regular giving. These are babes in Christ giving above and beyond towards a disaster, a natural disaster, if you will, in Jerusalem that hasn't even happened. Their hearts are so with the Jerusalem church that has given to them spiritually that they desire to give back physically. That's Romans 15:27. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. If there was any question in the reader's mind as to whether these conversions were real, whether this growth was a reality, or whether this is just, you know, Paul and Barnabas are flavors of the month, this settles it. Their hearts are resolute. How do we know? Their checkbooks are exposed. You know, you've heard the old adage, you want to know where your heart is, open up your checkbook. Now, I'm just going to spend a minute here. You know I never talk about giving. I think I've preached on it 3 times in 10 years. These people are here for a reason. Christ says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. They are supporting their local church and doing missions through their local church by giving above and beyond. If they've reached out, the men of Cyrene and Cyprus, and reached around through Barnabas, now they're reaching down in their pockets and they're saying, our hearts are here and our hearts are with the saints that are hurting and we're going to give. Without saying it, Luke is putting us front and center with what are the basic spiritual disciplines of every Christian. And he's forcing us to look in the mirror and say, if I don't evangelize, if I don't disciple, and if I don't give, I'm showing that my heart is not really about kingdom advancement. Because that's all it took. Those 3 simple spiritual disciplines is all it took for the gospel to explode across the world. And by the time Acts 28 ends, you know there's an Acts 29, and we're it. We sit here today because of the faithfulness, the basic faithfulness of Antioch. And by the way, just an interesting side note here, they're following the lead of the guy who's discipling them, right? Barnabas? Do you remember what Barnabas did in Acts chapter 4? You know, they've got all these widows to take care of. They've got all these people who have stayed in because of Pentecost. They got saved. And Barnabas sells a piece of property and lays it at the apostles' feet. He's saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, let me sum this up for us. This is just such a great text. I would encourage you to just marinate in it this week. We've got unknown men and women engaged in relational evangelism with seemingly unimportant people, and yet God is using it to do extraordinary things. We've got those who have been given much, like Barnabas and Paul, pouring their lives in the Word of God, motivating, encouraging people with the Word of God so that they will continue to follow Christ, so that they will grow in the Lord. And as a result, we have real spiritual growth that shows itself in even the babiest of believers, sacrificially, regularly, and above and beyond giving to the work and to provide for other saints. There is no rocket science here. There is no razzle-dazzle church program. These three spiritual disciplines are what will make the church amazingly effective. There's so many other things that we can do and we want to do. So many mercy ministries. Yes, they're all important. But we have to equate it this way. While it is important to clothe someone, to give them a warm bed, to get them to work out and be healthy, all those things are great. But apart from feeding them, people don't grow. And sadly, in this day and age, we as Christians want to do everything but the simplest, what ye think of Christ, as Spurgeon used to say. Can I tell you about Jesus Christ? What's keeping you from coming to Christ? Would you come with me to church? Can I spend time with you pouring the Word of God? Hey, help me with your time and talent and treasure. Let's serve. Let's put our money where our heart is. Without those basic feedings, as it were, all the warm beds, all the warm clothes, all the great workouts won't help people come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him. So hear my heart as your pastor. I want to do a ton of things here. Guys, we got to get back to the basics, and this is it. Mike asked a great question at membership class this weekend, and I'll close with this. He said, if you wanted to have the greatest impact on kingdom advancement, what would you do? And then he asked this question. He said, well, what did Christ do? Christ poured into a few. Christ poured into a few. He reached out. He reached around. And he dug deep. He gave everything he had. Matthew 7:20. They're called Christians, right? And you'll know them by their fruits. Can I give us some goals to shoot for so we can just not be moved by this but actually think towards it? It needs to start with prayer. But I would like for each person to make it a personal goal, a matter of prayer, realizing that God is sovereign and works out the details, that you pray and set a goal to lead at least one person to Christ and make them part of this fellowship by the year end. I know the results are the Lord's, but I think it's a worthy goal. Number two, I think we as a church need to have a goal to either revitalize or plant another church in 3 to 5 years. That it's not about building our institution here, that it is about replicating ourselves through helping cultivate healthy churches. And number three, and this is where it gets real individual, I would love for us within the next 7 years to be sending sons and daughters on the mission field. It starts now. It starts with us. It starts with us and the basic spiritual disciplines, but it also starts with us having goals and saying, Lord, we're willing to walk. Will you open those doors? Will you go back to that verse where it says, and he blessed the work? Let's emulate Antioch. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the work you're doing in our lives. And we ask that you would give us the grace to be obedient to this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.